Afternoon, everybody. So, as Wayne said, I'm Sam. We are reading Leviticus chapter 11. So, we're reading three different sections in that chapter. I'll give you a moment or two to flick or swipe your way to Leviticus 11. So, we're going to start with Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Then, we're going to read Leviticus verse 9, and then Leviticus 13. Chapter 11, verses 13 to 23. Leviticus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud." Verse 9. Of all the creatures living in the water, of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. Verse 13. These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper, but all other flying insects that have four legs you are to regard as unclean.
Alrighty. Hopefully you've caught all of that, and there'll be a test on which animals you're allowed to eat and not allowed to eat towards the end. So get ready for that. Maybe you need to do some memorization or study in the meantime. I want you to think about what your favorite food is. The theme for today is food groups, although there was a counter theme of Nick Hood, and I'm glad that the two have not been combined because I'm not a food group, and you'll see from today's talk that you're not allowed to eat me. Well, I don't think so. It's not explicit, but I think it's implied. Anyway, what is your favorite food? What would you say is your set menu of life? What would you choose? And what are the things that you don't eat? What are the things that you don't eat? Like, it's just off limits. I've got some examples here of things that I don't eat. I want you in the chat, actually, as these come up, in the Zoom chat or the YouTube chat, if you're there, just to drop a yes or a no as to whether you would eat this item. And there's a bunch of them. So this is number one. This is an orc bird stuffed into a seal and fermented for 3 months. Would you eat that? Yes or no? There's a bunch of no's in there. Next one we've got, this is Chinese snake soup. Anyone up for some Chinese snake soup? Yes or no on that one? Number two? No one's keen on the Chinese snake soup. Here we've got some Tai Gun Ten. I'm assuming that's how you pronounce it. This is dancing live shrimp. Dancing live shrimp. That is it. The shrimp are alive and you eat them alive. No one's keen on those. Maybe, nope. All right, well, how about this one? This one actually looks quite delicious until I tell you what it is. This is edible fat-bottomed ants from Colombia. Edible fat-bottomed ants from Colombia. It seems that from last talk, you might remember there was some stuff from South America that was a bit strange as well. This is the edible fat-bottomed ant. No one's, yep, Jana's keen on that, on some of those. Next one is the Tamalok woodworm. These are found in rotten logs, these worms, and that's what they look like to eat them. It's pretty gross. Anyone up for some of those? Or finally, this one may be my favorite. This is the key guinea pig. Yes, that is a guinea pig, cooked whole and eaten like that. Fried guinea pig from Peru. I wonder why it is that most of you said no to most of those animals. Why is that? Some foods, it just seems, are off limits to us, even without laws against eating those particular foods. We just think that's just not quite right. There's something not quite right. Maybe it's got to do with an association we draw between that food and what it represents, or even different cultures. It sets people apart, food, and what people choose to eat and don't eat. It even sets apart different classes of society. It's this kind of identifying mark. What we eat or don't eat carries more meaning than we might realize. I want you to hold on to those thoughts and maybe some of those images as well as we work through Leviticus chapter 11. And I want you to keep picturing them because I think it helps us just get a sense of the meaning of food and take us back a little bit closer at least, to a very strange and unusual culture to us. So we're in Leviticus, and God's chosen people, as you remember, are journeying towards the promised land. They've stalled at the base of Mount Sinai, and God's presence is there amongst them, but it's dangerous to them. And so holy God has set up himself in the midst of his people, but no one can go near. You remember they're too impure, not clean enough, and the people are carrying in themselves the explosive danger of their own impurity. And so God sets out in Leviticus to resolve that barrier. Holy God to come near holy people, unholy people to come near holy God. He sets up these system of sacrifices by which this wiping away of impurity can happen. And he ordains the priests, you'll remember, to administer those sacrifices to restore ritual and moral purity. And now in these chapters, God sets about defining what is pure and what is impure, or what is clean and what is unclean. They're synonymous terms. Clean, pure, impure, unclean. And so the people, the aim of this is the people can avoid what is impure, what is unclean, before the fact. It's a preventative system, if you like. And so the people can keep impurity to themselves and not pass it around. And then so people can deal with their impurity, a curative system, if you like. Become purer again. And basically there's five chapters here and there's two big sections. The first section is chapter 11 and the second section is 12 to 15. You'll see that if you've got your outline there. It would be good to follow along with that today. That will help you. Chapter 11 is basically about detoxing. And chapter 12 to 15 is basically about toxins. Or you might say it this way, chapter 11 is about what goes in and chapters 12 to 15 is about what comes out. And you'll see that's a little gross when we get to it. So let's start with detoxing, unclean, impure animals, the things to avoid, the foods particularly. 11 verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." And so the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron, and that phrase is repeated over and over like a drumbeat in these chapters, amongst some other phrases. And in this instance, the content of what God says, and they are to repeat, Moses and Aaron are to repeat to the people, is about what they can eat and not eat among the animals. And then all the details roll out, and hence we skimmed across the chapter and read some bits of it just to get a picture of that, as Sam read it earlier. Really what we need is this, a flowchart, and thankfully we have one. And so I want you to look at the flowchart as I read some verses of Leviticus 11. Keep your eye on the flowchart. I'll read the verses. "You may eat any among the animals that has a divided hoof," the hooves are completely split in two, "and that also chews the cud. However, you must not eat these from among those that chew the cud and have divided hooves. The camel is unclean to you because it chews the cud, even though its hoof is not divided. The rock badger or hyrax is unclean to you because it chews the cud, even though its hoof is not divided. The hare or rabbit is unclean to you because it chews the cud, even though its hoof is not divided. The pig is unclean to you because its hoof is divided. The hoof is completely split in two, even though it does not chew the cud. You must not eat from their meat, and you must not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." So what's going on there? Well, there's this pattern, this description that then continues in a similar way with the other living creatures. You got the sea and water creatures next, and then the birds or the air creatures after that, and then the swarming creatures or the insects or the ground creatures, as we might think of them, usually reptiles. At which point you're probably wondering, why? Why these particular creatures and not those ones? Why so specific? The hare, the hyrax, the pig. Why does it matter for me? Maybe that's your big question. why now? Can't I just go and eat my lunch? Like giving this talk at lunchtime, it's a bad idea. You're all thinking about it and you're all thinking about the bacon that you want to have and the prawns with maybe a side of oyster with some crunchy John the Baptist locusts. All things you can't eat according to this chapter. Whatever you want to eat. And there's all these rules. Well, I want you to hold on to those questions. Hold on to that urging. Don't go to the fridge yet because I've got some more laws for you. Verse 24 it is, I think, we come next. And these are already dead animals. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And then the list goes on with these inedible land animals. So you see them there, especially if they die. And then the inedible swarming ground creatures or the reptiles, if they die, from verse 29. And with both of those groups, touching the carcasses of them makes a person unclean for the whole rest of the day. And with the reptiles, what their dead body then touches, I think because it's more likely to touch other things, that makes that thing unclean. Except if that unclean thing is, if the unclean thing touches something like a spring of fresh water, then the fresh water is obviously stronger in some way and makes, it doesn't end up unclean. And then verse 39, we get the edible land animals. If they're already dead when you find them, eating them makes them a person unclean for the rest of the day. And then the inedible swarming ground reptiles are repeated again, and they mustn't be eaten. And so this pattern has continued and rolled out, and there's repetition right through these verses, and particularly repetition, you might have noticed, about the swarming ground creatures. And there's more about them in this summary from 43. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you see, again, you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. So why not touch them? Why not eat these particular creatures? For I am the Lord your God, God says to his people. Consecrate yourselves, be different, be holy, for I am holy. That's why, for these particular laws. That's the reason we get them. Because God is holy and God sets his people apart as holy, rescuing them from the Egyptians. And he wants them to continually be distinguished from other people as they enter the land. But you might ask, isn't that true for all the laws? Why this particular focus on the swarming ground creatures? Why are they emphasized as so unclean, impure, defiling even? Well, I want you to throw some answers to that. And I've got a Slido, I believe, for you on this. And you can throw them in the Zoom chat as well. But why do you think these ground dwellers are especially emphasized? Why are they especially emphasized? That's the first question. And generally then, why the categories for these different creatures? What reasons can you think for why all unclean creatures are unclean? Why are all these unclean creatures unclean? There's your two questions. I'll give you a minute to throw some answers in the Slido there. Maybe throw a one or a two next to your answer if it's referring to which one or two question. And very happy with guesses here at this point, because that may be all you've got. That's fine. Got some ideas there. They pick up a lot more beep. Non-natives to the land of Israel, the promised land, because they've only got four legs. That's the swarming creature, the ground dwellers, not six like regular insects. Anyone else want to throw an idea out there? it's tricky, isn't it? It's really tricky to work through this. I've done a fair bit of thinking on this and I still find it tricky. I don't think it's perfectly clear, but I have some thoughts I think are helpful for us at this point. I think it's got to do with what those ground dwellers represent. I think it's got to do with what those ground dwellers represent. Their associations, if you like. There's at least three sets of associations or representations you could draw here, and I think they overlap a little and all fall really into the third one. The first is the life or death. The people are unclean if they touch what is dead, they eat what is already dead, if it hasn't been ritually slaughtered, and some of the creatures that can't be eaten are scavengers in that they eat the blood or even the dead of other creatures. That's the first category, life or death. The next is conformity or non-conformity. Really, the question, do they fit? Do they fit? And there was one of the answers, I think, hinted at that. The animals not to be eaten don't conform to the norm or to the standard of that type of creature, of the class they broadly belong to. So you get a class of creature and how they move. They might move, for instance, the land animals. They walk on four paws, some of them. And paws are like hands, and that's not how the others walk. That's not how the norm is. The norm is that they walk on 4 feet, and so the paws, one walking ones, are unclean, even though there's some other similarities to the other category. And or maybe digestion, for instance, if they don't eat the same way as those in their class, and so the pig doesn't chew the cud, even though its hooves fit the standard. And so it's within the class, but it doesn't conform. That's the second category, conformity versus non-conformity. And then they all really, I think, fold into this third category, the creation or the curse. Do they fit the creation order or the curse and the disorder of the fall? What's unclean is associated with the cursed ground, the cursed serpent from Genesis 3. And I think we pick that up when we look at how this chapter parallels lots of different things in the creation account in Genesis 1, particularly. The category distinctions of the creatures here in Leviticus is patterned off Genesis 1. The land creatures, the creeping land creatures, which are even described the same way with the same phrase in Hebrew. The sea creatures below, the flying air creatures above. It's just like Genesis 1. There's an orderliness being portrayed about living and eating within God's place, within the land. And then there's the commands. You can freely eat. You cannot eat. Picking up on the command to Adam and Eve in the garden, to Adam particularly. Don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And they're phrased similarly again. And again, this is direct speech of God, just like in Genesis. But there's also, in these restrictions, abundant provision, just like in the garden. And God is in charge. People are not to decide for themselves. He sets the rules. So I think there's a lot of parallels to Genesis, and that helps us see these belly dwellers in the dust here, the creatures associated with the ground and those under the ground even, those more connected to the ground, they're not to be eaten. For they represent and they remind of the chaos, of the disorder, the curse, even of death. Just like the creatures that ate the dead of the other creatures. They're representative of hostility, again of disorder. They don't conform with the set pattern, the order. They align with disorder. And it's not saying that these animals are necessarily bad or immoral or anything like that, but that they're living symbols. They're reminders of the curse. They're walking and flying warning signs for the people. And so I think of all the various explanations that are presented, and there are many to Leviticus 11. I think these categories make the most sense. The clean things represent life, life creatures, not the death creatures. The conforming creatures rather than the non-conforming creatures. The creation order and life-giving rather than curse and disorder. And so these laws, they're not arbitrary. They remind the people of who God is and who he wants them to be, what he wants for them. God is holy. God is orderly. God is committed to restoration from the curse, to blessing and to life. And his people are to conform to the standard which God calls of them, he calls to them to be, to align with the intent of creation rather than the disorder of the curse, which leaves these people with a choice. Even when it seems arbitrary, do they obey God or do they disobey God? Do they leave the prohibited option and do they eat the prohibited option? What do they do? It's exactly the same choice that Adam and Eve faced in the garden, isn't it? And so you might ask, well, is it sinful for them to eat a pig, say, to break these laws? Is that sin or is it just unclean? What about us? Maybe you've still got that feeling of lunch rolling around. Well, for the Israelites here in Leviticus chapter 11, there's no rituals for purification prescribed if they eat one of these animals, only if they touch a dead one. Why is that? Because eating the food, eating the animals, was for them an act of sin. Not because the animal or the bird or fish is evil, but because God said don't. He gave a choice. And so it's disobedience to him. But again, what about us today? What about us? Can we just go and eat this, our pork belly and prawn, or whatever it is you're thinking about at the moment? Have I just wasted your time even working through these chapters? Right through these chapters, the laws are described as for you, for the Israelites. And so it's not directly intended for us to pluck out and apply today. And we'll get to that. And Jesus confirmed that, didn't he? Mark chapter 7, Jesus declares all foods clean. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And Peter over in Acts, we get a similar experience there, similar description there. And so again, can I just go and eat my lunch, you're asking, with whatever I want on it? Well, if all we take from this chapter and Jesus' words in Mark 7 is that I can have pork with prawns, I think we've actually missed out on the bigger and more important point of what's going on here, of what God is doing here with these words. God is expressing his holiness, and he's involving his people in that expression. He's shaping his people to reflect that same holiness, even choosing particular animals to remind them of his holiness. He's reestablishing order in the place of chaos and curse, and he's again involving people in that task. And he's setting his people apart. He's distinguishing them as his, different, pure. And he's giving them multiple times a day reminders. Every time their stomach yearns for food, he's reminding them of these things. Breakfast, we're different. Lunch, we are different. Dinner, we are different. See, Jesus can declare all these foods clean because he's fulfillment of all those three realities. He's the ultimate expression of God's holiness. He's the ultimate restorer of order. He overcame chaos by triumphing over Satan at the cross, the forces of chaos. And Jesus is the one in whom we find our identity, the one in whom we can identify, and we are different because of him. He sets people apart for God by declaring those who trust in him not just as clean, but as holy. Clean in these chapters is like a prerequisite for holiness. They're different. But Jesus declares people holy, absolutely different, set apart. What those food laws were doing for the people, that has been done completely, ultimately in Jesus. Which means, yes, you can eat your pork and your prawns, but don't do it without being thankful. Without being thankful at every meal, with every hunger sensation, be thankful for Jesus, our holy restorer of order and life, who sets us apart as holy if we simply trust in him, identify with him. Well, that's chapter 11 of Leviticus. And Deb's going to pray for us now, both in response to this and in general for NCS. And then we're going to dig into the next few chapters after that, because as I said, they are really two sections that find some common unity. Thanks, Deb.
Hi, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a holy God, and we thank you that Jesus is the expression of your holiness. Lord, we thank you that he restored order, that he overcame chaos, that he triumphed over Satan at the cross. And we thank you that though we were unholy, unclean, sinful, dead in our sin, and apart from you, enemies of you, that when we come to Jesus, you declare us holy and set us apart and make us clean. Lord, we thank you for the break that we've just had from uni, for the opportunity to have autonomy over our time, for times of rest and times of study, for assignments that were completed and assignments that are still going. We pray that you'll help us to honour you in the way that we work hard. And when we're stressed, help us to run to you and not away from you. We pray for calm minds as we continue in lockdown. And we also pray for good sense when the lockdown ends. And we thank you for the hope of meeting together again. We particularly thank you for NTE, where students from around Australia can be encouraged and trained. And we pray that many of us will be able to go along and also to missions, and that it will be a great time of learning to understand and teach your word and also to meet together again. Lord, we do ask that you might slow down the spread of coronavirus in the Hunter at the moment, and we pray that you'll be with those who are sick. We ask that you'll be with the leaders of this area and for our new premier and for the leaders of our nation as they make decisions for the good of everyone in the community. Lord, you are the Lord of all the nations, and we pray, help us not to forget our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We do ask that you'll be with Saum and his fellow Christians and the students in Myanmar at the moment. We pray that you'll protect their lives and their health. We pray that you'll provide for their needs. And we do ask for a stability in that country that only you can orchestrate. And likewise, we pray for Christians still in Afghanistan. Please help them find ways to meet and read your word and encourage one another. And we pray that you'll strengthen them when they face persecution and keep them safe as well. And we pray for us in our relative freedom. Please help us to use the freedom we have to honour you. Please strengthen us when we face trials and persecutions, and help us to always look to Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
All right, Leviticus 12 to 15, our second part. We're thinking about clean and unclean, pure and impure. I wonder what makes you feel dirty, even dirty on the inside. And you feel like something's just not quite right, and you want to do whatever you can to get rid of that feeling. Maybe it's when you've done something immoral or against your conscience. Maybe it's when someone has violated you in some way or done something immoral to you. We want to do anything we can to get rid of that feeling when that happens. Maybe you felt dirty like this when you've seen something immoral, explicit even, maybe on a screen, even in person. It's not just immoral things, though, that make us feel that way. Most of us don't have to deal with people's bodily emissions most of the time of our life. You know, we have hospitals for that. We have people committing to study nursing and medicine just so they have that great privilege. The ancient Israelites, they're very different to us. But we're not immune. We're not immune from some of the things that are going on here. Yes, we're sheltered and we categorize things differently, though COVID certainly increased our sensitivity to clean and unclean categories, hasn't it? You know, a friend of mine used to be super concerned about hygiene to the point where like a little bit of sweat from a tiny little bit of exercise and he'd be in the shower having a scrub. He couldn't eat without descaling his hands pretty much by scrubbing so hard. He was super sensitive to that dirty feeling, and that then declined over time until COVID came. And now he's back to scrubbing and showering after anything. Maybe you don't have to deal with blood or reflux, baby chuck, cloth nappies like I do. But all of us long to feel pure. We long to feel clean on the outside and even on the inside. from those kinds of things. And so we do things, even things that are somewhat illogical, to maintain that feeling of purity, to avoid that dirty on the inside feeling, to set ourselves apart, even to set certain places, even in our houses, apart. Like, you probably don't brush your teeth while sitting on the toilet. It's an opportune time, really, isn't it? Like, just think about it. You got a couple of minutes there. What a perfect time. Why not? Why don't you? I mean, that toothbrush probably sits in the same room as that toilet all day, collecting the germs when your housemate or your brother forgets to shut the lid before he flushes. So why not brush your teeth while sitting on the toilet? Well, it's because I think we like to set certain areas, even within the same room, apart, even if it's only symbolic. For the ancient Israelites, God set them apart, and he made a way for them to be set apart, to be distinct, to be clean, even when they hadn't sinned. When someone's bodily fluids came out, for instance, for whatever reason, God provides this guidebook, Leviticus 12 to 15, laws on bodily emissions for them. And these words are part of Christian scripture, which means they are for us too in some way or another. But the question is how? Why? So what we're going to do is we're going to fly across these chapters. We're not going to read all the details of them. And we're going to think about that question. How is this Christian scripture for us? What does it mean? Well, chapter 12, basically, if you have a look there, you'll have to have your Bible for this one. Chapter 12 basically is about childbirth and the blood and the fluid loss that comes from that. And having experienced that and seen that, certainly there's reasons for this. There's a fair amount of blood and fluid loss. Chapters 13 and 14 are about infections and diseases and what to do there. And chapter 15 is about bodily discharges from sex organs. So we'll read a little bit of what's being instructed, starting with chapter 13 about infections. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease," that's a general phrase, leprosy there being used for skin disease, "on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean." And then the rest of the chapter goes on to explain the different types of possible infections that a person can get. You've got spots on the skin, and there's swelling and boils and burns that become infected in some way. And then there's scalds or scabs on the head that particularly affect bald people under the hair, or where there used to be hair. And then there's white spots. And then we read in verse 45, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain as unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." It's treated extremely seriously, isn't it? This person has to make sure that everyone knows, just by looking, just by listening, this audible warning bell as he walks around, "Unclean, unclean," covering his lip. This is like hotel quarantine, ancient Israeli style, away from everyone outside the camp. And then the remainder of chapter 13 is about infected clothing, because think about the clothing back then, it probably made of animal product, animal hide, and it could become infected. And then chapter 14 has these instructions of what to do once the person appears to be healed. If you have a look in your Bibles there, they're brought to the priest. Verse 2, they're still outside the camp, so it seems the priest goes out. They're examined, and if the priest thinks they're healed, various items are to be collected by this person, including a couple of birds. One of them's killed. Its blood is placed or sprinkled on everything, including the person, and the other bird, having been dipped in that blood, is then released. I'm not sure how it flies, having been dipped in blood, but that's what happens, and the person is then pronounced clean. They wash everything, and then they shave, and they can now re-enter the community, but they still have to wait another 7 days before they go into their own tent. It's pretty rigid instructions, isn't it? Then on day eight, the person goes to the entrance to the tent of meeting where God's symbolic presence dwells with lambs, or if the person's poor, graciously God says they can take a bird, and they take grain and they take olive oil, and the priests make the offerings and the sacrifices, similar to what we've read in earlier chapters, even putting some of the blood and the oil on the person who's brought them. Then we read in verse 19 to 20, the priest then offers the sin offering, make atonement for him who is to be cleansed. He kills the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Even the houses, if they get infected, it seems, with mold or mildew, they get their own decontamination and possible even destruction criteria in 20 verses from 33 to 53 of that chapter. And then we get to the end in verse 54. This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. And then finally, chapter 15 deals with the bodily discharges from male or female sex organs. And I'll spare you the details today, and you'll probably thank me for that, but you can read it, it's there. If it's blood, either naturally or from some kind of infection, the 7-day isolation and 8-day purification rituals like we've just read about apply. And if it's not blood, the person's unclean just for the day and they're unclean till evening and they must wash everything. And then we read at the end of that chapter, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. It's certainly thorough, isn't it? It's certainly thorough. Right through these chapters, there's that repeated phrase, the Lord spoke. This is the law for dot, dot, dot. So the priest is to atone. So the priest is to pronounce the person clean. Over and over on repeat. And that question, why is this all here? Why is this Christian scripture for us today in our Bibles? How is this for us? I want to think about that question, about what it means to be clean or unclean. What it means to be pure or impure. Is this just about hygiene, like infections, like COVID, for instance? Are these chapters the public health orders of ancient Israel, wearing masks and sanitizing, PPE, gloves, shield for workers? If this was written today, is this what it would be? Periods of isolation, different levels of lockdowns, getting tested, showing our negative result before we go anywhere. Is that what this is about? Is it about hygiene, infection control? Well, there's certainly some good principles for that here, but that doesn't explain the need for offerings, for atonement. The impurity in these chapters needed purification, And yet none of these impurities are described as sin. Notice that's a whole different plane of thinking. We think in that bottom category, sinful, righteous. That's not the primary category these chapters are thinking about. Unclean is not equal to sinful. Impure is not equal to sinful. They're on different planes. There's common things. They can be either impure or pure. There's pure things. They can be common or holy. Impure things are not necessarily sinful. These chapters are describing natural, unavoidable bodily fluid discharges from the bodies which God made. And yet cleanness or purity is described as like a prerequisite, an eligibility criteria for holiness, for this special purpose of being set aside for holiness. It's why we get all those extra stuff about the priests in earlier chapters, about what they must do, because they are to be holy, especially set aside. And so if this is not sinful, what's going on here? Why the need for purity rituals and sacrifices of atonement? Well, I think there's three things to think about. Atonement includes the idea of wiping clean, removing what defiles people. And in a culture deeply shaped by distinctions between clean and unclean, where holy God lives right in their midst, people would feel this shame from even natural and unavoidable bodily emissions. I remember running camps, and you get teenagers coming on camps, and they would come up to you. Often the girls would come to the female leaders and ask for something from the first aid kit, which we used to keep in there. It was awkward conversation for them. But they felt like they were ashamed. Hence, they came quietly. And so these sacrifices are doing something for the person's feeling of shame even. These sacrifices were offered to remove their ritual impurity, but also to remove the shame that may have gone with it. That's the first thing, wiping clean. The second is this: impurity and uncleanness goes beyond the individual. Impurity and uncleanness goes beyond the individual. Ritual impurity is contagious. And it even defiles God's place. I don't know if that stood out for you in that verse we read earlier from 31. Lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So this uncleanness can defile the tabernacle, God's space. And so atonement sacrifices keep people's impurity separate from God. Not because God has a weak conscience or something like that, but because he is so holy, so other, so distinct. Which thirdly then makes these practices and offerings a constant reminder of that fact, of the holiness of God. And that holiness for his people is to impact every little bit of their life, even right to the bedroom and to the bathroom. I wonder if your holiness, your desire for holiness, your recognition of God's holiness extends that far. Like the Israelites, we too need to be reminded. We need to be distinct in how we live. It might not be what we eat. It might not be in how we deal with bodily discharges, but we need reminders like these. One of those reminders is exactly what we're doing now, gathering with other fellow believers. But what other reminders could you set up in your life? What other reminders could you set up? I know one person who told me about how different times of the day, doing different basic functions of life, he would remember an aspect of God's character. So cleaning his teeth, that fits with holiness of God. Cleaning, remembering chapters like these, and he would particularly remember and even pray as he did it. Maybe you could think of a pattern like that that reminds you of God's holiness. What could you do to remind yourself that God is holy and calls us to be holy too? God wants us to move towards purity, towards holiness, and he does what is needed to get us there. He's making a way for the Israelites. He makes a way for us. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus comes down from a mountain, and there's similar parallels even there, the mountain coming down to Moses coming down from Sinai to deliver God's words. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus' cleanness was more contagious than the uncleanness was contagious in Leviticus. No ritual practices, no waiting periods, but the exterminating power, cleansing power of Jesus himself. Jesus touches this man. In another instance, a woman touches him. She had this uncontrollable flow of blood, and yet they end up clean and Jesus remains clean. Jesus' embodiment of life is so powerful that it decontaminates, that it reverses any association of anti-creation, of death and of curse. Jesus doesn't just make people clean. He declares people holy. And that's the ultimate way to feel clean. It's to be even cleaner than clean, to move planes, to be holy. And that's what God does as we come to him through Jesus. He sets us apart, makes us distinct, holy, other, by God, for God. And that is worth remembering at whatever cost that reminder takes. At whatever cost. And so let me pray that we might be people who remember that. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you are different, so other to us. and yet you call us to be like you. We can't attain to that on our own. And yet we thank you that what Jesus has done has not just declared us clean, but pronounced us holy by virtue of what he did on the cross. And so we are just so thankful, and we pray that we will have reminders, constant reminders, that we might remember who we are and who you are. Amen.